Turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 22. We've been away from Matthew for a few weeks now, and we're back in Matthew chapter 22 in verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully, and you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax." And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. May the Lord bless and use his word this morning for his glory and for his praise. Our passage this morning is of great importance for the church today. If we misunderstand what Jesus is saying and teaching, we will dishonor God in the way that we live life in the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. We must not only hear what Jesus is saying, but also hear what he is not saying. We know from chapter 21, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. In other words, it is on the heels of them being exposed. Is it on the heels of Jesus' teaching causing the people to see that the Pharisees did not speak for God? They did not speak for him, and therefore he was showing their rebellion and their twisting of scripture to dishonor the Father. And this is where we pick up our passage this morning, with that as the background, with that as the tension, with that as the scene that is painted before us. Verse 15, "Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk." In other words, the Pharisees went amongst themselves not to ponder the excellencies that Christ has just taught, not to repent of the sins that these parables were pointing to and exposing by the hand of God. No, they weren't interested in hearing what Jesus had to say. They were interested in entangling him so that what he said would bring about his destruction, bring about his death, bring about his being cast aside so that they once again could be supreme in the eyes of the people. Matthew here sets the scene for us to help us keep on track as we interpret this passage. The Pharisees and their disciples did not come to Jesus to learn. The Pharisees and their disciples did not come to Jesus to worship. The Pharisees and their disciples did not come to Jesus to submit. But the Pharisees and their disciples were seeking to condemn Jesus. They wanted Jesus' own words to be, as it were, the nails in his own coffin, because they hated him with much malice. Look at verse 16. "And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, 'Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?'" First two things I want to point out is that there's two groups of people coming to Jesus. First, it's the disciples of the Pharisees. In other words, those that were being trained to become Pharisees. In other words, as they speak, they are speaking what the Pharisees have already plotted. They are speaking the understanding and the teaching and the wisdom, the manly worldly wisdom of the Pharisees. They represent the religious party. And then the other group are the Herodians, those that were supportive of Herod, those that were supportive of the Romans and their system of government, and supportive of those who had come in and taken over the nation of Israel. And apart from Christ, these two groups would be at tension. The Pharisees stood for in quotes, God and his word and his kingdom, and the Herodians stood for the earthly rule of Rome. They supported King Herod. But here we need to see that these two groups, this religious party and this political party, come together in their attempts to condemn Jesus with his own words. We have to understand that that is the weight of the question that they ask. They're not really trying to understand, should you pay taxes or should you not pay taxes? What they wanted Jesus to say is something that would cause him to be condemned in the eyes of man, to be condemned under the rule of Herod, to be condemned under the laws of Caesar. In other words, when Rome took over a nation, you must pay taxes to Rome. They had an understanding that if you submitted to their rule, you could live in your houses, you could live in your land, you could grow your own crops, you could do your own thing, but you must submit to the Roman government. If you didn't submit, you were killed. That's the rules of the land. So they posed this question not to really find out how life is to work here on earth, but they wanted Jesus to say something that would cause him to be condemned. And so we need to see what he says and what he doesn't say, because what he doesn't say is just as important of what he did say. In other words, their statement to and about Jesus are not words of affection, but words of rebellion and treason. They are posing their question in such a way and with such a malice of heart that these words are an attack on Jesus and his character. Look at verse 18. But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, "Why put me to the test, you hypocrites?" This is the key. Verse 18 is the key to understand what is about to take place and who Jesus actually is. Here we need to see the omniscience of Jesus as the one true living God. Here we see Jesus exposing the intent of their hearts. As God, Jesus is judging them, their words, and their motives. In other words, as these students of the Pharisees, as these supporters of Herod came and asked these questions, all the people could do was hear their words. Maybe their words were posed with much human humility. Maybe they were posed in such a way that they were meant to be flattering. They did compliment Jesus of his being able to teach the ways of God in all truth. They did compliment Jesus that he wasn't swayed by appearances. And yet all their lofty words were, again, with a forked tongue in attempts to destroy Jesus, not worship him. We see throughout Scripture that God is declared as the only one who has this attribute to know the hearts and minds of all mankind. In other words, if we miss the fact that throughout the Scriptures, God is forever seeing and understanding the hearts of every single human being, whether they be believers or whether they're unbelievers, God is the one who knows the depths of the human heart. In 1 Samuel, we have this word from the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." So I'm sure if these students of the Pharisees were growing in their understanding and growing in their ability to become a Pharisee, that they too would wear the long robes and the tassels and love to be seen as religious leaders in the community. I'm sure those that supported Herod would have on their garb of the Roman support that they would have on themselves. And so from man's perspective, they would be led to seeing that, wow, here's the religious Pharisees, and wow, here's the political power of our day. But that's not how Jesus looked at them at all. Jesus says in the book of Revelation, "And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you as your works deserve." The writer of Hebrews, where we looked at a few weeks ago, says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God declares to Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. And Jeremiah replies in worship, O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you have I committed my cause. The writer of Proverbs says, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more the hearts of the children of man? All the ways of man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. The wicked who dwell in the world scoff at God and do not take notice of his sovereign rule over their lives. They wrongly think that they can do what they want, think what they want, desire what they want, and God is oblivious to what their hearts and their minds are plotting and desiring and lusting after, and their malice and their wickedness and their hypocrisy. They think that God doesn't see that. And we need to see that that same God who sees and knows the hearts of mankind, although on the one side of the wicked, they either ignore it or hate it, the believer rejoices in that. The believer is to rejoice that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords knows me. If your heart doesn't rejoice that God knows who you are, not only your actions, but what you are on the inside, what you think, what you desire, then you're living in confusion at best, but rebellion at worst. In other words, if we can play our religious games, thinking that God is unaware of who we really are, then the only person that we're deceiving is ourselves and maybe those that look with human eyes. But God is not mocked and God is not fooled. We need to understand that the believer contemplates. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. The psalmist rejoiced that this is the God of the Bible. The psalmist rejoices that the God that he casts his cares to is actually a caring God. The Lord knows what we need before the even words come to our mouth. The Lord cares for his flock as the great shepherd, not simply seeing what's wrong on the outside, but knowing the deepest concerns and pains and worries and woes of our heart. Worship is casting those things that no one else can see at the foot of the Master, to be freed from the burdens, the woes, the fleshliness, the weakness, and to walk by faith in victory with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. A God who is intimate, loving, caring, and always with his children, never forsaking or leaving them, is the only God there is and is the only God that the Bible teaches. This is the scene that Matthew paints. Matthew paints that this God dwelt among us, that God, Emmanuel, took on flesh and dwelt among us. It is this King of Kings and Lord of Lords that is in this scene that Matthew is painting. And it is these religious hypocrites, these political hypocrites, these men coming with malice in their heart to ask a question of the Lord himself. If we look at it on the surface, well, can't anyone ask a question of God? Of course they can. But God doesn't judge the question by the mere words that people ask. God judges the question by the intent and the malice of the heart, whether it is worship or whether it is malice, whether it is submission or whether it is rebellion, whether it is a true heart seeking to love and to follow the Lord, or whether it is the heart of the hypocrite seeking to deceive those who look on with human eyes. Verse 19. Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. When they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. There's two parts to Jesus' answer. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and therefore, render to God the things that are God's. I want to look at those in what he said, but I also want us to be pondering what he didn't say. He didn't say that Herod and Caesar and the Roman system has no purpose in this world. He didn't say that the church isn't supposed to submit to earthly government. He just posed two parts to the question. He said, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. He acknowledges that there are things in this world and in this life that are Caesar's. But there's not a period after that statement. He says, and to God the things that are God's. The world hears that there's an earthly kingdom and a godly kingdom, and they stand side by side, and they're separate, and they're indifferent, and they have no bearing on one another. But the church is to hear that there is a kingdom which God reigns in and through his people, and there is a kingdom that God rules over the wicked. There are two kingdoms, but those two kingdoms are mingled in this life. You and I, called out by the grace of God to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment that you believe, you are in the kingdom of God, but you still dwell here among men. And if we think like the world thinks, that I can do what I want to do over here, and that has nothing to do with God because this is the earthly system that man made up and God's not a part of that, we sin. We rebel. But if we take the world and try to make it the church, we also rebel. In other words, the Christian needs to understand the difference between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. But we need to see this overarching principle that God is the sovereign God over both. If we don't first understand God's kingdom by faith, then we will never walk rightly in the kingdom of man. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. That doesn't mean that Caesar can actually call for us to be disobedient to God, and God simply understands because that's the way that it is. So why does Jesus answer this way? Why does Jesus not lay out a political manifesto? Why doesn't Jesus at this point preach a sermon why all earthly government is wrong and we should only have theocracies all over the world? Why does Jesus seemingly leave these two kingdoms side by side? We need to ask these questions as we read Scripture. We need to ponder why the Lord of glory actually speaks in this way. We as God's people must never view the kingdom of man apart from God's sovereign rule. But again, we must not confuse the world with the church, nor the church with the world. The world dwells under the power of the prince of the air as rebels against God and his kingdom. Paul, talking to the church in the letter to the Ephesians, says, you used to live there, but you've been set free. And yet we weren't taken from the earth, but we don't live there anymore, do we? Do you see the picture that's being built in Scripture? There is a time where every earthly government will be done away with. Not so that we can Christianize the world in a political system, but when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes back to judge the wicked and the righteous. to call the righteous to his side in glory forever, and to cast the wicked in hell forever. That's when bad politicians, bad political systems will be done away with, and not before. There is never promised in Scripture a political system that will save the world. There is never promised in Scripture a political system that will help the church flourish. The opposite is true in Scripture, that the world hated me and it will hate you. See, we live in a time where the American political system has drifted into the church and the church has drifted into the world, and the line is not clearly seen. The church is not altogether lovely as the bride of Christ. She simply is political and moral activists in the world. The world can't see God's sovereign rule over their kingdom. But the church, as she dwells in the world, not of the world, sees the sovereign hand of God ruling and reigning their thoughts, their desires, their passions, their convictions, their commitments. I want to read a couple passages showing God's sovereign rule, but showing it in a way that is meant to be worldwide, not just in the church, because there is much confusion in the church today that God rules over the church, but we don't know where he is in the world when natural disasters hit. We don't know where he is in the world when wars hit. We don't know where he is in the world when all these things unfold, but that's just not the way Scripture speaks. God declared in Psalm 50, "For every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the hills, all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and its fullness are mine." David wrote, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers." God said to Job, "Who has first given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine." Moses taught the people of God, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heavens of heavens, the earth and all that is in it." God instructed the people after he brought them out of Egypt in this way, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." That's the church. The church is God's possession amongst all the people. But if the church is God's possession amongst all the people, does God still reign over all the people? The psalmist worshiped God as he said, "O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom have you made them all. The earth is full of your creatures." In Psalm 89, Ethan said this to God in worship, "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them." Paul declared this about God in his message to the men of Athens, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God." In other words, there is not a nation in this world that is not under the sovereign rule of God, that has not been placed there by the sovereign hand of God, that is not being commanded by the things that God has created and by the gospel to submit and to believe in God every single day. Those that are in Christ are the church, wherever they live. Those that are not in Christ are the wicked who shake their fist at God every single day, and by their own unrighteousness, they suppress the truth about God. The beauty and the picture of the all-conquering gospel that John sees in the book of Revelation is that the church is called out from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But the picture that the scriptures paint is that every tongue, tribe, and nation hates God and hates the church. And we need to wake up. We need to understand that we can't win the world's favor by laying down the sword that God has given us to preach moralism, to preach democratic reform, to preach whatever political system we think would help people the best apart from the gospel. I'm not saying that Christians have no place in politics, just the opposite. I think Christians can be in any walk of life, providing it's not a sinful walk, and do great things for the kingdom of God. But unless that Christian understands that every single day when they enter that field of service, that they are the king's man, they are there to do the king's service, and they are never, ever, ever to let go of the gospel of God's glorious grace. When we do, we become useless refuge. We must not see in the statement that Jesus makes as denying any of these glorious truths in his answer. When he says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, he says so as the sovereign living God under his divine authority. Caesar bears the sword for God. That should stun us. You read the New Testament letters, and there is no letter in the New Testament that says, church, rise up and get rid of Caesar. It's not there. Isn't that stunning? Caesar and his reign was as bad as Hitler and his reign. You can think of evil dictators that have lived throughout the ages, and you can see when the church in the midst of those flames, preached the gospel and perished for the glory of God, and she was lovely. And you can see times where the church joined hands with those monsters, or you can see times where the church act like monsters to get rid of the monsters. The sword that we are called to bear is the sword of truth. The church does not advance around this world and spread the kingdom of God with guns and swords and bombs. So how does the church here render to Caesar the things that are Caesar? But making it more clear when the church hears and therefore render to God the things that are God's. If all that we have, if all that we are, the breathing of our lungs, the beating of our heart, the circulation of our blood, the working of our mind, if all of these things are truly gifts from God, how do we render to Caesar what is Caesar's, and how do we render to God what is God's and have them be in harmony? God has declared the nations to be, and God uses the rule of the nations to accomplish his purpose among the kingdom of man. It's easy for us to understand that when a good nation rises up and does good things and we say, wow, this must be of God. But when a nation like Rome rises up, God must be asleep. God must be unaware of the wicked acts of Nero and Pilate and Caesar and Herod. Isn't that how we think? We might not say it with our lips, but isn't that how we think? We want to pick and choose what nations are of God, what nations we should be Christ-like to, what nations we should give our love and support to, what nations are for Israel or for Christianity or for whatever we think is right. Then we determine what to do. Isn't that judging by appearances, which they say Jesus doesn't do? And if Jesus doesn't do it, neither should we. The Christian must view his walk with the Lord to have an effect on all of his life in both kingdoms. In other words, you could be saved, and you could have been saved at the time of the Nazis marching across Europe. You could have been saved at the time where Nero is burning Christians as human torches for light for his disgusting parties. Or you could be born in this freedom that we've been given. And in our mind, we'd say, well, I could shine better in this system and I could shine worse in that system. And then you're judging whether you should shine or not by your system rather than your God. Isn't it funny that we love reading biographies of godly Christian men and women and children and watching them shine in hard times? And yet when hard times come, we don't shine with the gospel. We want to change and preach moralism or something else. I think it's amazing. Boggles my mind that nowhere in the New Testament does Jesus call for his church to overthrow bad, evil governments. Nowhere. Paul writes his letter to the Romans, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For the same reason, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed." Wow, almost sounds like Paul believed what Jesus said. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. But isn't it interesting that as Paul calls for these things to be done, it's all under the hand of God and all by the design of God? Now, I'm not saying that as Hitler marched around the world, that as Caesar did what he did and all these wicked people did what they did, that God's going, wow, this is pleasing in my sight. I'm not saying that. But God gives the world over to their own desires. God gives the world over to their own lust to do what ought not to be done. And who are we to say that God doesn't have the right to judge? Think about that. When the world acts like the world, they've been given over to themselves. What do they need? A better worldly system or the gospel? See, our answer to that does change the way we live. When you see a wicked regime in this world, does your heart say, "Ooh, if they only had democracy, it would be a better place"? Or does your heart break and say, "Without Christ, they will perish"? Because the political answer is, let's give them democracy, let's give them money, let's give them the things that we have, and then they'll have a good life like we have. Or have we been given over to the lusts and the riches of the world as a nation? See, we think we have the answers what makes life good. And we do. But when we think with the mind of the flesh, we think what makes life good is clean water and clean air and healthy food and a nice warm place to live and clothes and a car and all this. And the gospel just slides off to the side as if it's a trinket, just a key to get into heaven when that time comes. How does being in the kingdom of God today change the way that we hope people's lives change now? It always stunned me when we lived in Russia that so many of the people that came over to serve for the glory of God came over to make Americans rather than to make Christians. Stunned me. Stunned me that they could look at a little old lady who has persevered for 50 years under communism and under cold and under famine and under need, tasting and seeing that the Lord is good, and then being told she really doesn't have what it needs to have a good life. Wishes she had more of the good stuff. Paul writes to Timothy, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications and prayers, intercessions and thanksgiving be made for all people, all kinds of people, for kings and all who are in high positions." Paul's writing this under the rule of the Roman Empire, "that we may lead peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior." It's not wrong to pray that a king would make godly decisions. It's not wrong to pray that a wicked ruler would have his heart changed by the glorious grace of God. But it's wrong to think that the answer is someplace different than Christ and his gospel. Peter wrote to the church, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people." Live as people who are free. Let me say that again. Live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but live as servants of God. We can't say, "I'm being honorable to the government. Look at me. Look how good I am." And ignore the fact that covetousness and pride and boasting and slander and malice of the heart is rebelling against the kingdom that we dwell in. God is not fooled by external actions. God knows the heart. If we try to understand the kingdom of man by actions and the kingdom of God by actions, we will turn into religious hypocrites. Either the gospel is good news and grace has set you free to live in both kingdoms, but to only be of one kingdom, or we're still trying to earn our way into the hearts of man, into the heart of God. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. If Peter can write to the church and say, "Honor Caesar," what should be our stance to the political system that we're under? How do we serve and give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but still honor God as the supreme king? Our answers and our actions do make a difference, but God knows our heart, which makes the biggest difference. Why? Because the Bible says that everything flows from the heart. That evil desires lead forth to sin and sin leads forth to death. Can we really say, "Oh, I love the gospel, I love Christ that is greater than my sin," and never give it to the people who need it most, and yet spread our system or our family values or whatever we spread with passion, and yet not Christ with passion? Because the world tells us to shut up, and we think that we can win them over by being friends, but yet not being Christ-like. It doesn't work. It doesn't work. The only hope for our nation is to be saved, not Christianized. There is a side of American Christianity that says if we could just get the people to act like Christians, we'd be in a much better place. Really? So religious hypocrites with malice in their heart are in a good place as they stand before Christ? I don't think so. Acting the part doesn't mean you're in the part. Acting like a child of the king doesn't mean you're in the kingdom. It means you came into the banquet without robes and you'll be cast into outer darkness. Isn't that where we just came from? A few weeks ago, but that's where we just came from. How did you get in here? See, God is not fooled by the outside. The robe is the righteousness of Christ, like we talked about. You can't fool your way into heaven, even if you fool every person around you that you're godly. Because the only way to be godly is to be born again. If you're not born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God, and you can't even see the kingdom of God. So why would we want to convince people who can't see and can't enter to act like the kingdom of God? Moralism does not replace the gospel. It is anti-gospel. Christians should be known for their morality, but it's a fruit of being saved, not the modes to get saved. The church has the keys to the kingdom, and the keys to the kingdom isn't try harder, it's repent and believe. Our message must be clear. If our message can't be clear when we've been given the freedom to worship wherever we want in this country right now, why will it be to worship the right way when that freedom is taken away? The church is being lulled to sleep. Since it's easy, let's be easy. Since we have freedom, let's not abuse the freedom. Doesn't history show that the church has had times of freedom and times of earthly blessing? But they always lead to persecution. Can't we just look at history and see that the church is most glorious when she stands for the truth under the most painful circumstances? Honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God and honor the emperor. See, we're to be loving to the world by being truthful and Christ-like and gracious. But we're to love the brotherhood because the brotherhood is lovely, because the brotherhood is the bride of Christ. And yet the brotherhood is made up of those who used to live under the prince of the rule of the air. The brotherhood's not made up of good people. It's made up of sinners saved by grace. And praise God, some sinner saved by grace told us about Christ and his glorious grace. That's your calling. I don't care what job you do in this world. God has placed you there to be his servant. Think about that. It doesn't mean you don't do your job so you can preach the gospel 10 hours at work and then expect to be paid. But it's so that you can live the gospel 10 hours at work. And serve your earthly wicked master as if you're serving the Lord. A little different, huh? We should seize the opportunity to preach the gospel whenever that door is opened, which it's opened far more than we take advantage of. But God has called you to the place where he has called you, to the family, to the nation, to your employment, for one purpose, to be his servant, to do your job in the fear of God, to be in your family in the fear of God, to not be fooled by appearances, but to walk in the way of truth, not to try to change somebody so they have a better life just by simple physical means, but by giving them the gospel. And by giving them the gospel, you can't look at someone and say, hey, Godspeed, when they're naked and starving. Your new heart that beats for God will cause you to do feats of self-sacrifice. But those feats of self-sacrifice can never replace the gospel. The Christian, when he walks in this world by faith with the desire to obey and follow God and his word, the world will call it rebellion. So we have to be honest about that. When you walk as Christ, the world will hate you. Just know that. Then you won't be so surprised when you have 5 seconds where you shine Christ and that's the time they actually hate you. Because if you don't be honest with yourself, then you'll say, oh, I did it wrong. I got to change. And you'll change to be more like the world rather than like Christ. The world will always see the believer as a threat because they see the hand of God in their lives. The world doesn't see our freedom as freedom, they see it as shackles. We cannot let the world dictate what is right and wrong, but instead walk in humility with our God in the light of the Word. As the body of Christ, we must never lose sight of our primary calling in this world to declare the glorious gospel of grace, to call the world to repentance because the kingdom of God has come. Has come. Christ lived, he died, and he has been raised to the Father's right hand. The kingdom of God is here. When you preach the gospel and a sinner believes, you are advancing that kingdom of God on earth as it is in heaven. Not as you spread American thinking and American democracy and American moralism. Those are two different things. Jesus is Lord, and he sovereignly and supremely rules over all for his own glory and the good of the church. I want to close by reading some quotes. Pastor, I've mentioned him before, but Pastor William Still, he pastored the same church in Scotland for over 50 years, and he makes some comments about how the church should live in this world that are stunning. Stunning. And before I read them, I don't want you to hear them as anti-Wilberforce, anti-people that have made great changes in the world as Christians, because it's saying just the opposite, but it's saying in a way that our ears just are not used to hearing. In other words, being a Christian will cause you to be the most caring in this world. But being most caring in this world doesn't make you a Christian. And that's been changed inside the church. In other words, make the tree good and the fruit will be good. The American church says make your fruit good and then you'll be pleasing to God. That's not the gospel. That's moralism. It's legalism. And it kills. So I want you to hear these quotes from a man who has godly wisdom, who preached to the same flock for over 50 years. And he's writing, I think 40 years ago. I think it was early 60s that this was written. And it's as fresh today as it ever will be. But it's stinging. Take, for instance, someone who believes that the purpose of the Word of God is to build Christian states on earth. Such a person will join wholeheartedly with the churchman who dabbles in politics, thinking this is the task of the Christian minister. He will be sidetracked from the real work, which is to evangelize the community and edify the church, not Christianize the state. We take for granted our liberty to proclaim the gospel and worship God in our land as we wish, but we are not promised that liberty in the New Testament at all. Indeed, the day may come, even in our own time, when it may be taken away. Christian churches often thrive best when their human liberty is jeopardized. Certainly, we shall never Christianize the state. More foolish we are if we think we can or that we have already done so. Our Lord Jesus Christ never promised to his followers unrestricted liberty to do precisely what they wanted. On the contrary, he told them to expect tribulation in the world. The best they could hope for was mere toleration. They were not to marvel if the world hated them. No question of diplomatic protests or pressures, dispatch of warships, imposition of boycotts, or the like. In those days, they were strangers and pilgrims of the type we now see behind the Iron Curtain, but seldom see on our side of it. A great many of us are far busier propping up our particular brand of democracy and social service than building the Church of Jesus Christ, against which even the gates of hell shall not prevail, whether our democracy collapses or not. The church is not called to subsidize the state any more than she is called to work against it. She has to be as neutral to it as a loyal citizen can be. She is called to gather and build the Church of Jesus Christ under any system whatsoever. Her members are to submit to the powers that be as far as this does not conflict with the individual conscience, and they are able to let the state do as it will. If the state forbids Christians, loyal Christians, to be Christians, she can only kill the body. She cannot kill the soul. What Paul and Peter are saying in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 is that we are to submit to whatever regime we happen to be under. Submit to it, not sponsor it or oppose it. Let me say that again. What Paul and Peter are saying in Romans 13 and 1 Peter 2 is that we are to submit to whatever regime we happen to be under. Submit to it, not sponsor it or oppose it. How did Christianity abolish slavery? Have we a character in the New Testament for deliberately setting out to abolish it? Not a word. That's a sidetrack. Why? Is the New Testament in favor of slavery? Not at all. But it is not to be sidetracked trying to achieve what can only be achieved by Christians becoming their true selves in the church and in the world and letting that influence work itself into society. Let me say that again. Not at all in the answer to, is slavery favorable in the New Testament? Not at all. But it is not to be sidetracked trying to achieve what can only be achieved by Christians becoming their true selves in the church and in the world and letting that influence work itself into society. All that is good, namely the abolition of slavery, the founding of hospitals, the educational institutions, social services, the emancipation of women, etc., flows from that. And to be right, the Christian church as such, certainly those called to the ministry of the Word of God and prayer should never be sidetracked by these things. They are the byproduct of the church being the church in the world. Isn't that stunning? In other words, if the church gathers together to do good simply for the sake of doing good, she's being sidetracked. But if the church lives for the glory of God, great things will be accomplished. Let me read further quotes. If you are acquainted with the 19th century Christian social reformers, Shaftesbury, Bernardo, etc., you will know that they did not drag their social reforms into the church or desert the church for them or even neglect to pursue them. What burned brightest in their hearts was not love to man, but love to God. That is why their love to man was so sure and fruitful. They went out from the church to make their country better, but they did not leave the church as so many social reformers in our day have done. The church and its worship was to them always more than social work. It was the inspiration and springboard of all their good works. We don't get character like that very much today. The church and its ministry, alas, do not breed it. Because of the nationalization of the church under Constantine and the institutionalization of it subsequently, she has failed to see that as a remnant church, gathering and building up a hidden kingdom in an ever alien world, she is always in a missionary situation. The hope of Christianization of the state, or even the Christianization of a complete community, is in vain. The only one who will establish the ideal order is the Lord Jesus Christ himself at his coming. See how we can have right desires, but then wrong motives, or right motives and wrong application? It's not wrong to want to relieve suffering in this world. But it's foolish to think that we can relieve suffering by our own efforts. The only way suffering is truly relieved is when someone enters Christ and this world grows strangely dim in the goodness and the glory of his grace. There are millions of people all over this world who have healthy bodies, pockets full of gold, food on the table, roof over their head, and they live in absolute rebellion against God every single day, every single second. And they are not to be coveted, but most of all to be pitied. The church is the body of the living Christ. We need to go live. But we need to live under the commander-in-chief of the church, not the world. Do you see the difference? Give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Because in an overarching, divine, providential, sovereign way, they're there because God put them there. But don't ever forget that you are the bride of the living Christ as you enter that world and seek to honor God by all that you do and all that you say. The church has been lied to. The church is being led astray by those who have twisted the gospel into moralism, into legalism, into trying harder to fit into this world, which will never be accomplished. Nor can we ever fit that world into the church unless they are born again from above. May we find much joy in being the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and may we in all things seek the glory of his holy name. Let's pray. Father, just as the students of the Pharisees and the Herodians were stunned at the answer Jesus gave them, so too is the world stunned when the church lives for her King. Lord, help us to be faithful to you. Help us to be faithful to the gospel. Help us to be lights in this dark world. Help us to understand that we are in the world and yet not of the world. Lord, help us to see the difference between sheep and goats. Help us to see the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of man. Help us to see the temporalness of the kingdom of man and the eternality of the kingdom of God. Help us to see that our time on this earth is short, that it's a vapor, that it's here for a moment and it's gone. And all the earth's riches can't be taken with us when we die. But, O Lord, the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus our Lord can never be stripped away. Lord, we thank you that you hold us, that we are in your hand by your command, that we are safe and secure in the Christ that actually saves. Lord, make us unashamed workmen. Make us into children who love to lift up the glory of their Father. Help us to be sinners saved by grace who love to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Lord, forgive us for the times that we have substituted the gospel with moralism or legalism or good deeds. Forgive us for the times when we thought we had a better answer than Christ that we tried to give to the world. Lord, help us to love the brotherhood. Help us to love your bride, and help us to proclaim the only hope that the world has, and that is Jesus Christ and his mighty work of saving grace. Lord, cause your church to burn bright, whether in easy times or hard, whether in democracy or monarchy or dictatorship, wherever she finds herself, cause her to stand for the glory of her King. At the cost of her own life each and every day, even unto death. May the world truly see that our God reigns. May it not be just words, but may they see the living church of the living Christ, ruling and reigning with Christ Jesus as we minister around this world, in our homes, in our workplaces, and until you come. Lord, help us to rightly divide your word. Help us to be Christ-like in whatever system we find ourselves. May our hope truly be in you and you alone. And may you work these things for the honor and glory of your name. And all God's people said, Amen.